Good morning, everyone. The last time we were in 1 Timothy together, we noted that Paul burst into adoration as he wrote this letter to Timothy. When he considered all that God had done for him against the backdrop of his dark past, it led to this outpouring of praise. Paul erupted into worship as he penned this letter. He gave glory and honor to God because his grace reached even to the foremost of sinners. Now, what we did not do last time was to consider the content of this exaltation. We didn't take the time to meditate on Paul's doxology. And so the first part of this sermon this morning will concentrate on that. The second part will revisit Timothy's charge that's already been given in this letter. You may remember that certain people were preaching something different than what was taught by the Apostle Paul when he planted this church in Ephesus. Timothy was sent there to stop them. In this short section, Paul encourages Timothy to faithfully carry out his responsibilities and so fight the good fight. So please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read the section that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll pray and get into it in a bit more detail. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, I have a lot of thoughts swirling around in my mind and in my heart, and to be honest, I'm not exactly sure how to pray. And so what I would like to do without just entering into a time of externalism or just going through repetition, I would like to offer up to you the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us. I would like to do it in a heartfelt way, not in any way, God, meaning to just repeat words, but to follow the example that our Lord Jesus taught us. And so our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 17, again. You're going to know this passage by heart by the time we're done. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, doxologies in the New Testament, these word formulas ascribing praise to God, usually consist of and can be identified by these three or four parts. All right? One, it identifies who is being praised. Two, there are the words of praise, which usually include the Greek word for glory, which is doxa, which explains at least in part why we call these doxologies. Three, there is a statement about the duration of the praise. And then fourth, in most cases, there is the amen. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're only going to concentrate on the first part of this doxology where Paul identifies and describes who is being praised. But before I do that, let me say a word about how to approach this doxology. Now, although I've taken the time to explain how to identify these word formulas and broken it down into its distinct parts, I do not want us to come to this description of God as a merely academic exercise. Put differently, I do not want us to use the checklist approach and merely do the work of observation. In other words, if you read through this text and you say, okay, point one, I can see who's being described. Point two, I can see this. Point three, yep, there's the amen. And you say, oh, I've identified it. It's a doxology. And yet, you leave this passage and you haven't been drawn into the amen at the end where it's also the cry of your heart and your word of praise to God, then you've missed the point, right? Consider the impact that these words had on Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest theologians. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused throughout it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. That's the kind of approach I want us to take as we look at this doxology, that we would be caught up into how awesome our God is, and that we would enjoy Him because of who He is. God is the King of the ages. The King of the ages. The Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 10:16. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Jeremiah 10:10. God's kingship is eternal. Before the creation, He exercised His sovereign will in designing the plan of salvation. Consider it for just a second. Without any vote or without any counsel from another, He determined on His own the plan of redemption, the eternal King. At the creation, He exercised His royal power. He spoke and the universe came forth. He gave the word and the creation came into being. God is also ruling and reigning at the present time. Jesus, after He died for our sins and rose from the dead, ascended to the throne in heaven. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And although His reign, His kingship is not yet universally recognized, all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to Him. And He is using His royal power to extend His kingdom all over the earth. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, His kingship will be acknowledged by everyone. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never come to an end. Listen to Ryken. What other king can make the same claim? Every earthly monarchy is temporary. Kings are born, they ascend to the throne, they rule, and then they die. Even the greatest royal dynasties must come to an end. It happened to the pharaohs of Egypt, the Caesars of Rome, the emperors of China. It will happen to every president, premier, and prime minister who is presently in power. But God is the King of the ages. He is the once and future King. He ruled in the past. He rules in the present. And He will rule forever. That's our God. God is also said to be immortal. Now, the idea behind this word is that God cannot perish. He is immune to decay. He's not subject to destruction. He's incorruptible. And so what we need to do here is we need to consider the great distinction between the Creator and the creation. Think of how different God is from everything that He has made. Ponder His otherness for a moment. Great and mighty mountains eventually erode. Stars burn out. Even we who are made in His image, we grow old and we die. But God is incorruptible. He doesn't erode. God doesn't burn out. He doesn't grow old, get weak and tired. His glory and His power are never diminished. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is always perfect, always glorious, always majestic, and so He will always be. God is also said to be invisible. Now, later on in this same letter, Paul wrote that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. God is spirit, and He is not made out of matter. He doesn't have physical dimensions. He isn't limited by the realm of the material. He can manifest His glory in such a way that we can see some of it, as He did throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the incarnation of the Son of God, right? Especially there. We also anticipate the beatific vision, that moment when we see God's face in glory and enjoy the closeness of His presence. Nevertheless, His invisibility means that we never see God exhaustively in the totality of His essence. His perfections are so infinite that we are simply unable to take in the greatness of His majesty. It's just not possible. Listen again to Ryken. He said, "This may be one of the most underrated attributes. The fact that God cannot be seen shows that there are aspects of the divine being which are not subject to our scrutiny. God is without limits and without boundaries. He cannot be probed and dissected. We must accept that there are some divine mysteries which the human mind cannot penetrate. There are some things about God, like His invisibility, which are so great and so far beyond our comprehension that they are known only to God. Otherwise, God would not be God," right? Finally, God is said to be the only God, or if you like the Greek, monotheo. God is truly unique. He is matchless and peerless. He alone is God. There is no other being like Him. There is no other divine being. In Isaiah 45:18, God declared, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Our God, unlike the so-called gods of the world, is the one true living God. I'd like to wrap this section of the sermon up with a word of application from John Calvin. He says, "Paul admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. How great a deep is the glory of God." All right, verse 18 through 19a. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So Paul here returns to the responsibilities given to Timothy as he ministers to the church in Ephesus. He takes a moment to encourage Timothy to be faithful in dealing with the false teachers that are invading the church by reminding him of an event that occurred earlier in his life. This event is never described in any detail anywhere else in Scripture, but it is reflected upon one time later on in the same book. Okay? It's in 1 Timothy 4:14. Here's what it says. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so it seems that at Timothy's ordination, the Spirit moved upon the elders in such a way that they made prophecies over Timothy, giving him some insight into what his future ministry would look like. If Timothy will reflect on that event, he will see how God has been preparing him to fight the good fight in Ephesus. That idea that God had already prepared this for him should have given him a great deal of encouragement as he dealt with those difficulties in Ephesus. But this doesn't mean that it would be easy. Paul called Timothy to wage the good warfare or fight the good fight. Paul used military language to describe his work in the church at Ephesus. In removing these false teachers, he was entering into war, spiritual war, but very real war. His battle, even though it was playing itself out with other flesh and blood human beings, was not primarily against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. See, here's what happened. The gospel came to Ephesus. People were saved and a church was formed. Satan responded to that. Satan responded by bringing these false teachers in so that it would ruin the church in Ephesus. Timothy was stepping right into the middle of the spiritual battlefield, and he needed to be prepared to fight. Paul tells him exactly how to fight. At the beginning of verse 19, he writes, "Holding faith and a good conscience." This is how. This is the means by which Timothy was going to wage warfare. First, he would not compromise on the teachings of the apostles. He will insist upon preserving the pure teaching of the gospel. The false teachers may come up with different doctrines, but he'll hold to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. With this sword of the Spirit in hand, he will fight against these false teachings and he'll destroy those strongholds. Second, he's also told to maintain a good conscience. George W. Knight III gave this definition. A good conscience is a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. I want to read that to you again. A good conscience is a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. So, on top of continuing to believe in and insisting upon the teachings of the apostles, he was also to make sure that he walked in obedience to God so that he knew that his conscience was good. If he maintains a good conscience, it will help him fight the good fight. In other words, if Timothy has a deep conviction that he is in the right and that he's walking in the light and that his motives and actions are just, this will embolden him to fight against false teachers. A clear conscience gives a man the ability to stand up under great pressure. On the other hand, if he fails to maintain a good conscience, he will be prone to compromise. He's already compromised in his speech, actions, or thoughts in some way, and this can lead to further compromise in doctrine. Calvin said this, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." Take that in for a second. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. In other words, those who have a seared conscience, those who are no longer responding properly to the word of God, have a tendency to produce false teachings. We often recognize that bad theology leads to bad living. We're able to connect the dots between the two, right? We understand that if you hold to the wrong ideas, it's going to make it so that you live the wrong way. But the reverse is also true. People have a tendency, it's part of the human condition, it's part of the fall. We have a tendency to want to justify our ways, to make it feel like we're okay. And so if we walk in darkness, We'll try to figure out a way to make that seem good. And we'll change our theology. We'll change our beliefs instead of repenting of our sins. That actually happens to people. Like, this is real life stuff. You have to maintain a good conscience. If Timothy will fight with the Lord's strength for the purity of that church, he must hold to a good conscience. Now, David Platt, in the Christ-Centered Exposition series, gave this really practical point of application. We're in a war, brothers and sisters in Christ, in our lives, in our marriages, and in our families. Whether you are a teenager at school or a business person at work, a battle is raging all around you. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are active, and they are warring against your soul. The devil and all the minions of hell will entice you with deceptions and incite you with divisions because they do not want the gospel to resound in and through your life, your marriage, your family, or any other area. The battle will look differently in all of our lives, but do not be caught off guard. You are in a war. So fight the good fight. Stand strong amid the challenges that come from outside and inside the church. Keep faith and a good conscience. All right, let's pick up verse 19b, so the beginning of the first sentence in verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so what we see here is that Paul isn't just spouting off theories. He can mention two people by name who have already rejected a good conscience, and because of that, they've made shipwreck of their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, these two men stand as a warning to Timothy and also to us. Many scholars have concluded that these two were at one time elders in the church at Ephesus. But instead of persevering in the faith, they both went against conscience. And in the end, made shipwreck of their faith. These men vividly illustrate where a continued violation of conscience can take us. It is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to violate conscience. If you don't get anything else out of this, remember this point. It is a dangerous thing to violate your conscience. Do not harden your hearts. If you know the right thing to do, act upon that rather than resisting it. You know, this is a Reformed Baptist church, and we spend a lot of time here talking about the sovereignty of God, right? We love it. The sovereignty of God is one of our favorite doctrines, right? But we dare not neglect the reality that the Bible also teaches us about human responsibility. And you're seeing it right here. Do not put yourself in jeopardy. Do not risk making shipwreck of your faith. Part of the way that we persevere is by maintaining a good conscience. Hymenaeus and Alexander show us what will happen if we fail to do that. Heed their warning. Now, Paul goes on to write that he handed these men over to Satan. Now, you may recognize this language from another section of Holy Scripture. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there it refers to the last stage of church discipline, what we normally call excommunication. In other words, it describes disassociating with a person and excluding them from the fellowship of the church because of their sin until they repent. And as strong as this explanation is, it really still doesn't say enough. Because excommunication is not just exclusion from the church and its benefits, it is being handed over to Satan. In other words, the person is now, because of their exclusion from the church, effectively placed back in the darkness and is left somewhat defenseless. Do not think of excommunication as a peaceful return to unbelieving society. It leaves one vulnerable to the malice of Satan. Not only do they have no access to the preaching of God's word, participation in the table, spiritual oversight, nor the sweet fellowship of the saints, they are exposed to the cruelty of Satan. Again, Calvin explains, since it is in the church that Christ holds the seat of his kingdom, outside the church there is nothing but the dominion of Satan. Thus, he who is cut off from the church must necessarily fall for a time under Satan's tyranny till he is reconciled to the church and returns to Christ. But I would have you notice the wisdom and the mercy of God also revealed in this text. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see, the word learn is it's a positive word, meaning to instruct or train or correct. The point of the discipline was corrective and restorative. It was designed to bring about repentance and reconciliation. And so we have to remember that God is patient and he is kind, and he will restore those who are willing to learn and repent. Now, although we do not know what happened to these men, we don't know if they were ever restored back to the church, we do read of a restoration in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this record gives us hope that when we faithfully exercise discipline in our church, that we'll experience the same thing. I'll close now with these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Amen.